All right. So I wanted to start tonight by briefly reviewing what was preached on Sunday. And because it's laid the foundation for what's on my heart to talk about tonight. And we've been talking about the battle lines and trying to understand what those are and where we need to stand. And the topic that I preached on Sunday was about the glory of God. And the more I dug into this, the more I think it's just the foundation of everything. And I think you're going to see that tonight. I hope that you do. So I'm just going to start with a couple questions here, just to kind of jog your memory. At the beginning of the message, I went through that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where we read about the angels that were around the throne of God. They were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What does holy mean? Who remembers what holy means? They were saying God is holy. What does that mean? Other? Other? Separate or other, unique, transcendent. He's just completely different, unique from us. And that's what the angels were crying as they were going around the throne of God. And they also said that the whole earth is full of his glory. What is the glory of God? What does glory mean? Anybody? Who remembers what glory means? It's related to holiness. Anybody? I know Anna can look at it and see what's coming, but that's not fair. Static. Huh? Mm-mm. Nope. The glory of God, you have to help me out at times here, Anna, is the expression, the evidence, or the acknowledgement of God's holiness. Like the expression of God's holiness. When Moses said to God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, "Show me your glory." And God revealed himself to Moses. He shared his name with Moses and who he was, about his character, what it is that makes him holy. And there was a brightness to it. There was a presence and a power that emanated from God because of his holiness. Okay? His glory is because he's holy. So it's an expression of it, or it's the evidence, like the fingerprints of God. As we look around us, we see the evidence that there is a God that is intelligent and powerful and good and a sustainer of life. We learn about God. We see his fingerprints. There's evidence of his glory, right? That shows us about who he is all around us. Or it's an acknowledgement. We are called to give God glory. We give God glory when we recognize things about him that are right and true and beautiful, and we express praise, right? We are meant to be like the moon, okay? Does the moon emit light? Does the moon emit light? No, but does the moon provide light at night? How is it that the moon provides light? What? It reflects light. The sun is the source of the light of the moon. The moon sees the sun when we do not at night. And the moon sees the light of the sun and reflects it down to us and can even give us light in the darkness because of the reflection. And that is what we're meant to be. We are meant to behold the face of God, who is glorious. And as we receive and see and experience that, we are meant to reflect that upon a dark world. Okay, so we are meant to acknowledge God's holiness. Okay, we are moons in that sense. All right? And as we talked about that, I set forth three different points that God's glory is the goal of everything. That is the reason we are here. That is the reason everything exists, is for the glory of God. To experience, acknowledge, express His holiness. And that failure to regard God as holy, and I really hope that's going to get stuck in your mind tonight, the failure to regard God as holy was the first sin. It was the great sin. It was Satan's sin. It was Adam and Eve's sin. And it's still today the source of sin. And the whole story of the Bible is about the restoration of God's glory in the hearts of mankind. That's what you see from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of how man fell, but God is redeeming us and bringing us back to a place where we may eternally behold His holiness and His presence and give Him glory, enjoying the presence of God forever and ever. All right? And so that is the theme and the story of all the Bible. So that's a nutshell of some of the things I talked about on Sunday. Any questions or comments from that? So this series is called Battle Lines, all right? It's called Battle Lines because there is a war going on pertaining to this issue. And I've broken it down for the sake of just teaching and discussion into three different areas. Where are the battle lines? I see them as three. The first one is a battle line over the identity of God. We'll talk about that in a second. The second one is a battle over the attributes of God. And the third one is a battle to honor God as holy. All right? And so I want to explain these a little bit, and then I want to talk about why this is so important. Why this is a big deal. Okay? And I think what you're going to find is that this theme of the glory of God is under and the foundation of so many of the different things we'll eventually talk about as we go through this. So let's talk about the identity of God. And again, my purpose is not to go and prove these things in the scripture, but to talk about why these issues are important. And the first one I want to talk about briefly is the identity of God. Who is God? And one of the things we understand from Scripture, although the word is never used explicitly in Scripture, is that God is Trinity. God is three in one. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about that, we mean that God is three distinct persons. They have different roles or duties, but they are perfectly equal in their attributes. They are in unison. We have one God and three persons. And I know that is a hard thing. It blows our mind. It's the nature of God, and it's beyond us. It's above us. But it is expressed in Scripture. And I threw this one passage up here. It's just one of many passages that shows us this point. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, and he says there are varieties of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but it's the same Lord. There's varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working. They have different roles, but it's all the same God working together in this whole thing. And you see it at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus was being baptized, and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. You see it in different places over and over in Scripture. God in the beginning, let us make man in our image. We're not made in the image of angels. We are made in the image of God. It's all over the Scripture, okay? But this is a battle line. This is a battle line. And it's an important one, and I'll talk more about why in a second, but I want to just identify them first. The second one I mentioned are the attributes of God. This is another big, important battle line a lot more relevant than you realize that it is. We can talk about the natural attributes of God. For example, that God is self-existent. God doesn't have a mom. God doesn't have a dad. God has always been. He didn't come to existence out of something. He always has been. God is spirit. Now we know Christ took on flesh, but God, the Father anyway, and the Spirit, of course, are solely spirit. God is sovereign, or He reigns. He reigns. He is in charge. There's not a maverick molecule in this world. God is everywhere. He knows everything, and He can do everything. That's the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And God doesn't change. He is immutable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Those are just part of His natural attributes. And we can talk about His moral attributes too. That He's truthful, that He's wise, that He's good, that He's love, and He's just. I'm not trying to be exhaustive. I'm just saying these are things that are true about God. We'll talk about why this matters so much. But one of the things we talked about God is He perfect? Is He perfect? How do you improve upon perfection? I mean, can you imagine, this is a kind of a silly illustration, going into the Louvre in Paris, that fancy museum, and you go up to the Mona Lisa, and you pull it off, you know, it's widely regarded as a masterpiece, painted by Da Vinci, and pull it off and say, you know, I think I can kind of fix this. I want to fix her smile. I'm gonna change her eyes. I'm gonna freshen it up a little bit. I mean, anything that we would do to that would just mess it up, right? You wouldn't make it any better. And that's a silly illustration, but when you think about God, you go mess with, change, tweak, try to, quote, improve upon God, you've not improved upon Him. You've only messed it up who He is. Now, of course, we can't change Him, but you get the sense of what happens when we start trying to alter what God has revealed about Himself. Something's going to break. Something's going to fall apart. And then finally, this third battle line is to honor God as holy. That we would not just know He's holy, but we would treat Him like He is holy. And really, this really needs to sink into our hearts tonight a little bit. We'll get into it more in a second. But this is another battle line, and you face this battle line all the time. This battle is going on in your life, in your heart, in your mind, every day, probably every single hour. You are in some way, shape, or form being attacked along this line, whether you will regard God as holy. You look at the first commandment, the great commandment. Matthew 22, Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He said, it's that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind. To love Him is to regard Him as holy, as unique, as special, as other, as transcendent. That is what it means to regard Him as holy. The first four of the Ten Commandments. Go look with me for a moment in Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Who wants to read for us those first four commandments? Or if you just know them off the top of your head, that works too. Who remembers what the first four commandments are? Charlie, you want to read it for us?
Showing steadfast love to the thousands of
All right. You think about those first four commandments. Those first four of the Ten Commandments are Godward. Okay? They focus on your relationship between you and God. And the root of all of this is that you would treat God as something special, as someone special. The first one is, do not have any other gods before me. What happens if you have another god besides God? Something else you have made more important than God. Well, you're not treating him as special, are you? You're not treating him as unique or other. You're treating him just like something else, someone else, or even less than someone or something else. What happens when you make a carved image of God? That was something he was warning them against. You are saying God is like this. This thing that I made, I carved out of wood, I made out of metal. God is like this. You know the only thing that God said he was like? His son Jesus Christ. Nothing, no one else compares. And so God's like, don't even try to make something like me because there ain't nothing like me. You're not treating God as holy when you make an image of him. 3, don't take my name in vain. Don't use my name in an empty or profane way. Don't treat me like that. I'm special. I am unique. I am holy. Don't talk about me in an empty way. Don't just throw my name around in a profane or empty manner. 4, I have set a day aside, the Sabbath day. Regard it as holy, as special. Take this time to remember me and honor me, to set aside time, because it was based on a pattern of God creating and setting everything up, and then he rested on a day, and so he set forth a day of rest. And then if you go into even the rest of the commandments, you can find even at the root of those the basis of the holiness of God. Why honor your father and mother? Why do you have that father and mother? Because God gave them to you. God placed you into that relationship. None of us have perfect parents, you know, varying degrees of, you know, how good and whatever they were, but we're all called to honor them regardless of that. It's an order that God set up. Don't commit murder. Why not murder? Because man's made in the image of God. Because God is holy, God is special, God is unique, we've been made in his image, and so to kill man is to dishonor God. Don't steal. That's very much like the commandment of not coveting. Why not? Because you have what God has allowed you to have, and to go and say that I want something else that God hasn't given me is saying that God doesn't know what God's doing. And so I want it or I'm going to take it. It dishonors God. Why not bear false witness against your neighbor? Because God is truthful and honest, and he has called us to be like him. Why not commit adultery? Because God is the one who brings two together in marriage, and he does not want what he has joined together to be broken. Even at the root of these commandments toward each other, you can find just the basis of, you got it set up by a holy God. Don't mess with it. It comes down over and over and over to honoring God as holy. So I want to talk about what's at stake. But before we do that, are there any questions or comments? Anybody? Okay. Why is this so important? What is at stake? If we were to go back and talk about the identity of God. And we were to talk about the Trinity. And we were to look at these one at a time. What is at stake when somebody denies the Trinity? Specifically, what gets attacked over and over and over and over is Jesus. Over and over. You'll have this someone say that, well, you know, God the Father is God, but Jesus is not God, and the Holy Spirit is just a power or an expression of God or something of that nature. What happens? What happens when you deny that Jesus is God? What's the big deal? What's the big deal with saying, well, he was just the angel, Michael, incarnated, or he was a really special man? Huh? You have messed up the gospel. Why is it important to the gospel, to the plan of salvation, that Jesus is God? He had to be perfect, but why couldn't he have just been a holy angel? You're definitely headed in the right path. I'm not being critical.
He has to be man.
Huh?
He has to be human, like man.
He had to be man, but why did he have to be God? Huh?
To God.
Do what? Well, I mean, there are holy angels that don't have sin. What is significant about Jesus having to be God? This is where, I mean, and there's more to it than this, but this is one thing that always sticks in my mind that I use in a discussion. Because sometimes you run into this question. How can the death of one man pay for the sins of the whole world? He was not just a man. He was not just a created being. He is the Creator. From Him flows every life that has ever lived, that lives or ever will live. His life is worth the sum total and more of every life. And so for Him, for God, to come and be in the flesh, and come in the flesh and die, you had the sacrifice that is worth, that is sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind because of who He is. Because it's exactly right. If you mess with who Jesus is, you mess with the sufficiency of His sacrifice, that it's enough for all of us. And guess what? Guess what? Who is it? If you were to look briefly, who is it that denies the deity of Christ? The Mormons? Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ? Unitarians deny the deity of Christ. In fact, Unitarian means they believe that God is one. That was the first thing. They were just like a lot of the other Christian religions, but then they broke off in a different group and said, well, we don't believe that Jesus was God. And as soon as they compromised on that, you know what Unitarians now believe? The only thing Unitarians believe is that there's more than one way. And if you watch over the last 200 years since they went off on this path, they have compromised and fallen on every single doctrine. To now there really is no teaching. No, they you go there, you can worship Buddha, you can worship Muhammad, you can worship God, you can worship Jesus. As long as you think it's okay to worship all of them, you're welcome there. What about the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? Without getting into all the other stuff that's there, none of them believe in a salvation by grace through faith. They all believe you have to add your good works to it. Jesus did something, but you got to do more. You know, and that makes sense if you don't believe that Jesus is God, because you don't believe this sacrifice could be sufficient to really truly pay for the sins of mankind. And so when you compromise on that, you are headed down a very, very bad path. And so there's a lot that's at stake when you mess up that doctrine. And so that's why, I mean, just in a real practical way, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, or when a Mormon comes to my door, and they're very nice people. I mean, I have friends, you know, in both of those groups. But when they talk to me, and they want to talk about the Bible, I cut right to the chase and I say, you know, look, you don't believe that Jesus is God. I do. Those are two different Jesuses. We're not talking about the same Jesus. And if we're going to talk at all, we're going to talk about this. Because I'm not going to beat around the bush on all these other issues. This is the most important thing. Anyone have a comment on that? So, why then? Another way you mess with the identity of God is to deny that he even exists. The atheism, right? Fool and has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. I mean, that's the whole another thing you can get into. But if you deny the existence of God, there's a whole host of other issues to deal with there. And I think that's probably pretty self-explanatory as to how dangerous that is. What is at stake if we start to mess with the attributes of God? What's at stake if you mess with the sovereignty of God? Huh? You start creating your own God? What do you do? I got that John Piper book, Christ and Coronavirus. I know Amy got it too. Have you read it yet? Yeah, I'm about halfway through it. And it's really got some good stuff in it. And I was reading this a couple nights ago. I thought it was so good. Because you talk about coronavirus, okay? And all this horrible stuff that's going on. Is God in control? Is God allowing this to happen? Some people will want to say, you know, God is good and, you know, this is all happening, but, you know, God will intervene or God will do this. And wants to act like, you know, difficult things, you know, what Piper calls very, I think I love the way he says it, a bitter providence, you know, a difficult thing that God has allowed to come into your life. Will look at something bad and want to say, well, you know, that's not from God. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't, you know, allow that to happen. You're messing up who God is when you say that God is not allowing things to happen. Because if your God does not have control over what happens to you in your life, you don't have a God that can jump in and do anything about it. How is your God then going to free you and rescue you and help you if he couldn't even stop it in the first place? It's a really, really dangerous thing. And there are times that God allows difficulties to come into our life, as Joseph said about being sold into slavery to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It wasn't that God came in after it happened and said, oh man, this is a bad thing. His brother sold him into slavery. Let me see if I can figure out a way to make something good out of this. No, God was in it from the beginning. It didn't mean that his brothers were right in what they did. But God was going to work and use this. God allowed it. It was part of a plan, part of a purpose to save many people. And so God allowed it. You cannot mess with the fact that God is in control, or you have put yourself in a really bad place. What if you, this is very popular today, I think it's in the openness theology, this concept that, you know, God can kind of have an idea of what's going to happen in the future, but he doesn't really know. So prophecies are just kind of like a guess, you know, and things are open, and, you know, but what do you do with that? That is a growing popularity in the world today. This openness that God doesn't really know what's going to happen. And that's kind of tied to this whole thing of, you know, God not being involved in bad things happening. You know, we have a culture that does not understand God, does not understand the ways of God, how God works. They want to have this God that is, you know, simply love, love, love all the time and have no sense of justice and how God uses difficulty and trials and all those things. That's completely beyond their mind. And because they want to reject that, they've got to reinvent God on all sorts of different levels. A God that is not all-knowing is not a God you can trust. It's not a God you can put much hope in. Because how does he know for sure? I guess you just kind of play in the odds. Well, he probably has a better idea than I do. But how do you have ironclad hope and faith? How do you lay down your life as a living sacrifice with full faith and trust that God will preserve you and take care of you ultimately? If he's not even sure he's going to win this whole thing in the end. There's serious questions. What about a God that changes? Or we tie it together with the God that doesn't tell the truth, because you pretty much end with the same thing. People who want to say that God, the God of the Old Testament, is different than the God of the New Testament. He's not any different. We spent a lot of time in Isaiah showing that Jesus was the plan all along. All along. He did not change. And the fact that he doesn't change gives us a solid hope that when he has saved your soul and delivered you from sin and promised you eternity, that is something he is never, ever, ever going to renege on. He will be faithful and will not change. The sacrifice of Jesus will always satisfy him. The blood applied that he gave you when he saved your soul and covered you is never going to run dry. It will always be sufficient because he does not change. And he tells the truth. Or a God that just isn't just. A God that, you know, is all, you know, love and mercy, but there is no justice. That he's not going to punish sin. Maybe that makes you feel better if you're an axe murderer. But not so much if it was your mother or father or child that was murdered. Right? Doesn't justice cry for sin to be punished? For there to be some righteous standard? God is all of these things, and we start messing with that, we've got ourselves in a very, 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 very bad place. You may think you're solving one problem, but you've created 100. Any comments on this? Y'all are really quiet tonight. All right, well, let me go to the last one. Failing to honor God as holy. So in this series, I don't have a book I'm using besides the Bible as like a that I'm following or anything like that. And so I've just been trying to pray and study and pull these things together. And as I go, I kind of look back sometimes and go, oh man, I should have said this, I should have said that. Last week, last Wednesday night, I talked about the battle line of the Word of God. I did that first because it's kind of, I mean, we use the Word of God as our source of truth. We're going back to that and saying, this is why this is important, right? And I talked about why this issue of the Bible, why it's so important. And what occurred to me as I was studying and praying about this week and is that when I was talking about what's at stake, I missed the most important thing. I missed the most important reason that we have to regard this word as something that we must stand for. And the number one reason is that it's the word of God. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Berea, and he went to Thessalonica, and he preached to those people, he said, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. If you regard God as holy, as special, as unique, as transcendent, as other, you will regard His word that way too. It will be precious to you because the holy God has spoken and has given you something, has said something that He wants you to hear. And regarding God as holy means you're going to regard His word as holy. And this whole, I told you, this is the battle line that we face all the time. Are we going to treat God as holy? Are we going to honor Him the way that we should? This is something that is so important. It should always be before us. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, begins with this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know what hallowed means? I got a text from Brother Aaron Binion on Sunday, and he listened to the message on Sunday and told me he preached on something very similar. And so I was going back, and I've only got partway through his message. But he was preaching on the Lord's Prayer and going into this first part of it, talking about this verse. And I liked what he said. He said, the word hallowed be thy name is used because holified is not a real word. But that's what hallowed means. It's to regard as holy. And this is the way we are called to pray. We are the first thing as we pray and go to God is to be remembering and to honoring Him as somebody who is special, who is unique. You know, I'm not just phoning a friend, okay? Although He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is special. He is holy, and He is to be set aside above everything else. Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking, do everything to the glory of God. This is a theme that's meant to touch every part of our life and the way that we get up in the morning and what we do and the choices we're making. We're supposed to be keeping in mind that I should be doing this to the glory of God. How do I do all things to the glory of God? It's that I'm thinking, what would please the Lord? How can I show in the way that I work today? I mean, that's something I pray about. When I was praying this morning and I had some projects and I wasn't sure how it was going to work. And I was just praying, God, help me in this. Help me work hard. Help me to make your name great, that I can honor you by being a good servant, by being diligent. Help me to make you great by just doing things the way you want me to do them. You know, it's meant to touch every part of our life. As we already talked about, the call to honor God as holy is all throughout the Ten Commandments. And the greatest law, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And what is it called when we fail to honor God as holy? What do you call it? It's one word. Three letters. What's it called when you fail to honor God as holy? Any guesses? All right. Sin. I heard it in the penalty box first. Good job. Sin. It's really that simple. That's why I said this underlies everything. Those commandments, they get specific. But at the root of it all is a failure to regard God as holy. I have up here this picture of Moses striking the rock. How many of you remember Moses striking the rock and water coming out? It happened twice. The first time it happened, the Israelites were in a very dry place. There wasn't water. And they were murmuring and crying out, and God told Moses to take a staff and go strike the rock. Moses went, and he struck the rock, and water poured out. Years later, same thing happened again. People were in a very dry place. They were complaining. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Moses goes to God and cries out to God. God says, Moses, I want you to do what to the rock? Speak to the rock. I don't want you to hit it. I want you to go out there and speak to the rock. And the rock will pour forth water. Now Moses was a man just like us. How many of you have, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but you know, Moses led the children of Israel. He was like a parent to them. And how many of you have ever had a bunch of, been around children who complain and whine all the time, and maybe you lost your temper, said something, done something in a way that you shouldn't have done it? Can you relate to that? Moses felt that leading around these people who constantly complained. And God told Moses, Moses, I want you to go speak to the rock, and the rock will pour forth water. Moses went out there in front of all those Israelites, and he said, listen to me, you rebels. You know, God's going to take care of this. And he goes and he smacks the rock twice, and water came out. Well, it worked. You know, sometimes we yell at our kids, right? And we can get it to, quote, work. They'll do what we told them to do, but we didn't really accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And the same thing happened to Moses. He went and he struck the rock and water came out, but that was not what God wanted him to do. See, that rock was to be a picture of Christ. And Christ was struck once for the sins of mankind. And after that, we can call upon him. And he doesn't have to be crucified afresh every time. There was a picture that God was wanting to paint in the rock. That's another thing. But God told Moses, because you did not regard me as holy, you're not going to be able to bring these people into the promised land. Moses, when I told you something, you treated my words as just an opinion or the piece of advice from a friend. You did not treat what I said as holy. And because you did not honor what I said as holy, Moses, you're not going to be the one to lead these people into the promised land. And Moses did not. Neither did Aaron. Because they did not honor God as holy. They made it about themselves and their frustration. And I tell you, with both hands in the air, I am guilty of this. I'm very guilty of this. But they made it about themselves rather than about God. They didn't regard God as holy. This is something that should be really personal to us. We already went through the whole thing about David and Goliath, and I talked about how David felt so deeply when he saw and heard Goliath ridiculing the armies of God. He said, is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason for someone to step forward and do something? Because they're making a mockery of the name of God. It was deeply personal to David. Why was it so personal to David to regard God as holy? To be concerned about his name? Well, you look back just a few verses earlier there in 1 Samuel 17. Verse 37, David said, God's twice saved my life. He saved me from a lion. He saved me from a bear. You know, God saves your life a couple times. Really catches your attention, doesn't it? Makes you feel something of a duty and an obligation and an affection toward one that cared about you in your moment of greatest despair. You read Psalm 116, which some attribute to David. We don't know for sure who wrote it. But it starts off saying, I love the Lord because he heard my cry. You know, some say that psalm is an expression of someone being saved, and they're talking about why they love God, and they talk about having been under deep conviction, and then God brought them up. Where did that love and affection for the Lord, where did that desire to honor his name come from? Because he saved me. Because he saved my soul. He deserves my allegiance. That's what Peter calls us to in 1 Peter 3:15 when it comes to witnessing. You know, you talk about having opportunities and being willing to stand and tell somebody about Jesus. How does Peter try to motivate us to go and be bold, to be a witness? He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What is my motivation to defend the Christian faith, to stand and fight? Because I believe God is special. He is unique. He is to be honored. And he is worth my voice. He is worth the risk. He is worth the sacrifice. Because I see him as someone special, I will not fail to speak his name and to honor him before others and give a defense for the faith that I have in him with gentleness and respect. A couple more points. Honoring God as holy is good for you. It is just good for you. The commandments that God gives us are for our good and not for our evil. They are designed to bring spiritual prosperity to your life. I'm not saying to make you rich. I'm talking about spiritual prosperity, spiritual health, sound doctrine. I explained what that means to us last Sunday. Sound doctrine simply means healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. And healthy teaching is tied to the gospel of the glorious, the gospel of the glorious God, as Paul told Timothy. And this is the highest and best use of your life. This is what you're made for, is to honor God. And there's not anything that is worth more of your time and your attention. And as you're going to see, this issue is going to be woven throughout this series. Lord willing, at some point, we're going to talk about battle lines and, for example, gender issues. You know, and that's a big thing. I mean, anytime anyone speaks about, you know, God made man and woman, you know, and people say, oh, no, I want to identify as this or that or the other. Why is this such an issue? Why is that something that we should stand on? Why should we take a stance on that? Because at the root of that is that God made you a certain way. God made you a certain way. And shall the pot or the pottery say to the potter, you don't know what you're doing? To go and to take yourself from the way that God made you and to say, I will not be a man, I will be a woman. I will not do with my body what God has called me to do with my body. I'll do something else. It is a revolt. It is spitting in the face of God saying, you do not know what you're doing. And because it's an affront to God himself, we have to take a stand. You're going to see this issue woven throughout so many of these things. But I will close with reading what's in our declaration of faith. We don't cover this like I have exhaustively, but we do talk about who God is. And this is what our declaration of faith says. There is only one living and true God, an eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, and omniscient, meaning all-knowing, spirit, whose knowledge includes All things past, present, and future. His name is Jehovah, the Maker and Supreme Ruler of heaven and earth. He is inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, trust, and love. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal in every divine perfection and execute distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. That is how we have expressed in our declaration of faith some of these concepts.